Good morning. Please open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. 1 Timothy, chapter 3. Again, the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. And today we'll be going verses 8 through 13. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Paul says to Timothy, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this day, Lord. We thank you for the long line of godly men that we have descended from, Lord God. We hold to their faith, Lord, and their doctrine, Lord God. And we ask that you would help us this day to understand your word, that you would bring wisdom and guidance to our lives. I pray that you'd be here in the power of your Holy Spirit and speak to our hearts, Lord. Help us to listen. Help us to be attentive, Lord God. And I just pray that we would be obedient to respond to you who so calls us, Lord. Please move here today for your glory, God, and for your holy name's sake. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Glory, fame, power. These are a few of the things that drive our world today. Our heroes are celebrities and stars, athletes and politicians, movers and shakers. People look up to these kinds of folks and emulate them, longing to be in the limelight, searching for their 15 minutes of fame. No longer are we content to live quiet and discreet lives, but rather we must be known and made known to others. This perspective, however, is the exact opposite of the one that the Bible portrays for us. Power and glory are not the ultimate ends of our lives, though the world desires them so much. Jesus himself said to his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must become your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Servant, slave, that is the end that we are to pursue in our lives. Serving in meekness and in humility for others and not for ourselves. And J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, "The world's idea of greatness is to rule, but Christian greatness consists in serving." The world's idea of greatness is to rule, but Christian greatness consists in serving. How contrary is that mindset to our society? Fortunately for us, the Bible is replete with instructions on how to serve. Though we cannot learn much from the world on this subject, God's Word contains a wealth of information and encouragement for us. The text before us today is centered upon deacons, that church office that is most dedicated to service. And as we examine Paul's instructions to Timothy this morning about this particular church office, I want us to remain focused on this message for ourselves. Because God has saved us, we should seek to serve Him wholeheartedly and with diligence. Because God has saved us, we should seek to serve Him wholeheartedly and with diligence. Before diving into the text and beginning to exegete it, I'd like to make a few preliminary remarks. First, I'd like to point out that deacons are a real leadership role in the church. In fact, church government consists primarily in two functions. First, the office of oversight that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in verses 1 through 7. Oversight is accomplished through elders. Elders are the primary overseers of the church. The second office in church government is that of service, or providing helps to people. And those functions are primarily filled by deacons, as we see this morning. So deacons are it's a real office, a real leadership role in the church that has real qualifications. And listed before us today in verses 8 through 13 are these qualifications for this office. If we wanted to know how we should select deacons to serve in our church, we should go to this text before us today and look through these qualifications and follow the example that Paul sets out for us. However, for our purposes this morning, I'm going to be frank with you. I'm hijacking the text. I've got two reasons for hijacking the text, and I'll let you know. First off, the qualifications that we'll see laid out for deacons here this morning are almost identical to the qualifications for elders that we discussed 2 weeks ago. So unless you want to hear almost the exact same sermon you heard 2 weeks ago, I'm going to take a little bit of a detour and kind of apply the text in a different way. We have that sermon on tape. We're going to put it on the website. We could burn CDs of it if you'd like. You can get that information and go through those qualifications and what they mean for our lives if you want to. But I hope to do something a little different this morning. My second reason for hijacking the text this morning is that, frankly, I desire for you to live the truths of God's Word, not to just to learn them in your head. We could go through and just discuss, okay, these are what our deacons should be like. All right, let's go out and do that. But rather, I want to make application to your life so that you are living the truths of God's Word and not just having an intellectual grasp of what it says. Frankly, I think I'm partially justified in hijacking the text. First, let's look at verse 8, the term deacons. Paul says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. That term deacon is a very common Greek term in the New Testament. It's all over the place. And it's only here and in one other place in the Bible that it's used particularly of the office of deacon. The vast majority of the time, it's used to describe just general servants. For example, before Jesus performed his first miracle in the book of John, his mother asked him to turn the water into wine. We need wine, right? Well, in John 2:5, it says this, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. That term servants there is the exact same Greek term that's used for deacons here. It's identical. And so the term is used all through the New Testament. Oftentimes it refers to just general ministers, to servants. In its verb form, it's used to care for or to look after. And so the term deacons, it's a legitimate use to make an application to us as servants to God. The second reason I think I'm justified in this is John MacArthur made this point on this text in his commentary. He says this, in a general sense, all Christians are deacons, for all are actively serving Christ and his church. In a general sense, all Christians are deacons because all are actively serving Christ and his church. So this morning, I intend to make application to anyone in here who would serve the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. If you call yourself a Christian, if you claim Christ in your life, I intend to make application to you this morning because you are called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. So with that, let's get into our text. The first point I want to focus on is, I'm going to skip down a couple of verses to start, but it's verse number 10. And the point I want to drive home is, are you ready to serve? Are you ready to serve? Let's look at verse 10 together. Paul says, these men, that is the deacons, must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. So Paul's saying that before a deacon can be instated as a deacon in the church, he must first be examined by the overseers. That is, the elders must come together, say this person has expressed interest in becoming a deacon in the church. We need to examine his life and evaluate him to see if he's ready. Verse 10, these men must be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they have proven themselves to be beyond reproach. So the first point I want to bring to your attention is that it is the leaders who evaluates the readiness of one who desires to serve. That is, it isn't the servant who comes and says, I'm ready to serve, but rather the servant expresses an interest and then the leaders decide if said individual is actually ready to serve. So the question I put before you today is, are you ready to serve the Lord? Frankly, the decision is not yours to make. It is the leaders who will evaluate whether or not you're ready to serve the Lord. Like one who is living under a monarchy, if the king sends for you, you are required to respond. If the monarch employs you, you must serve him. Say you're a cobbler in an ancient monarchy. If the king says, I want you to be my cobbler, then you are required to be his cobbler and you will serve him because he is sovereign over his kingdom of which you are a member. In a similar way, the student does not say to his master, I am ready. The master determines whether or not he is ready to continue on in his training. The second point that I want to make to you is a spiritual point, and that is, if God has called you, then he has already determined that you are ready. So you recognize, okay, it's the Lord who determines if I'm ready, but how do I know if he has determined so? It just boils down to this, really. If he has called you, then you're ready. If God has called you, then he has determined already that you are ready to serve him. God does not save men for nothing. He doesn't save you just so that you can go on your merry way throughout your life and live as you please. God saves men for service. If you claim Christ, you are ready to serve. For all whom God calls to service. He doesn't ask anyone to come to him so that they can just go off and live their life as they please. If you have been saved, you have been saved for service. Now go and serve. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose hearts are blameless towards him." The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. That is, he is searching, scouring the earth for somebody, anybody. And he would give strong support to them if they would serve him. Is your heart that to the Lord? If God's eyes were to search the earth, running to and fro, looking for somebody who would serve him, would his eyes light upon you and say, that person will serve me, I know they will. Their heart is inclined towards me. God is searching the earth for men and women who would be diligent in serving him. And frankly, he finds very few. He finds very few. Next, I want you to focus on this section in the text. Paul says, these men must also first be tested. That verb, be tested, is in the present tense in the Greek. That is, it's a continuing, ongoing evaluation of character. Think of it this way. Let's say a man was to go and try and get a job with a company. First, he starts out with a job interview, right? He starts out with a job interview. They question him. They ask him all sorts of questions. What's your greatest weakness? You know, and you have to, oh no, how do I answer that one? All of these things. So they're asking him. But let's say he does well in his job interview. And they send him an offer. He accepts and he gets hired. Let's say now the man does not at all act how he expressed that he would act in his job interview. Is he allowed to just act however he wants now that he's got the job? No, he must show a continuing evaluation of character. He must have a continuing expression of these qualities that he expressed in his job interview. He must show repeatedly in his time at the job that he is able to live up to the standards that were set before him. That is, many places often have some sort of annual evaluation, right? And they'll go through and okay, after 1 year, let's sit down. You'll sit down with your supervisor. How have you been doing? Where are areas you can improve? Where are areas that you've been doing really well? All of those sorts of things. And if somebody does very poorly on their annual evaluation, they need to be careful because they could potentially be fired. Well, the same type of thing needs to be understood in God's testing for us to see if we're ready for service. Yes, there's a time when God will search to and fro and find a man, and if he finds a man that he can use and will use, then he will select them to be used for his service. But that said, God will continually evaluate the man to see if he is fit for the duties to which he's been entrusted. And I have to ask you a question. If you evaluate your life today, if God were to perform an annual evaluation on you, would you pass? Would you pass or would you fail? If God were to evaluate you, okay, you have expressed interest in Christ, you have come to him in his kingdom, would you actually pass or would you fail and be under that fear of possibly being fired? As we saw in 2 Chronicles 16:9, is your heart blameless towards him? Or do you just mosey on about your life, not giving one concern for God or what he has called you to do, and just doing things your own way? Again, if you have been saved, you have been saved to serve. And if you are not serving God and seeking him in your life, then you are under a potential to fail, as it were, your annual evaluation. And you need to examine yourself. Peter says that we need to make our calling and election sure. And we need to make sure that we are in the faith. Paul warns, he says to the Corinthians, "Do you not recognize that the Spirit of God dwells within you if you are indeed in the faith?" And it's almost posed to them as a question. Are you in the faith? You need to examine yourselves and check yourselves to make sure. Secondly, in our text, I want to drive to this point. Okay, we've recognized that if we're ready to serve, God has called us to that and He has prepared us for it. Okay, but now, how are we to serve? What should we do if we're going to serve? The second point I want to bring you to is that we should serve by imitation. We should serve by imitation. And I really want to focus on verses 8 and 12. Follow along with me in your Bibles, verse 8, and then we'll jump down to verse 12. Paul says this: "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households." And the thing I really want to draw your attention to with these verses is that, like I said in the beginning, these qualifications that Paul lays out for deacons are almost identical to the qualifications that Paul lays out for elders. Let's look at some of the comparisons. In verse 8, Paul says deacons must be men of dignity. If you look back to verse 2, Paul said elders must be respectable, a very similar concept. In verse 8, Paul says that deacons must not be addicted to much wine. Verse 3 says elders not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Verse 8, deacons are not to be fond of sordid gain. Well, the exact same thought is expressed in verse 3. Elders are to be free from the love of money. And it goes on. Verse 10, deacons are to be above reproach, while in verse 2, overseers are to be above reproach. Deacons in verse 12 are to be husbands of one wives and manage their household well. And in verses 2 and 4, elders are to be husbands of one wife and to manage their household well. It's striking how similar these qualifications are between both deacons and elders. And the point I want to draw from this is that as servants, servants should imitate their leaders and seek to share their qualities. Servants should imitate their leaders and seek to share their qualities if they desire to be a servant. Jesus put it perfectly in Matthew 20. He said this: "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant to be like his master." And this is exactly what we should seek to do. We should seek to be like our master. And who is our master? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our master in our lives. And if we desire to be good servants to Him, we should seek to emulate His life. We should seek to do what He does. Eat what He eats. Talk how He talks. Follow after Him and figure out, how did He live His life? I want to echo that in my life. You know, I saw this movie a while ago. It's called Ip Man. I don't know if you've heard of it, Ip Man. It's a movie about martial arts between the Chinese and Japanese cultures during one of the wars between those countries. And the fascinating thing that struck me about these martial arts communities is that they would have one master or one martial arts leader who was in charge of like a whole group of students. And they would follow him around and do everything that he did. He would train them, you know, on the different moves that they would all do. And each of them had their own little kind of conclave that they would have. And people would say, "I am of Master so-and-so. I'm of Master so-and-so. I'm of Master so-and-so." And all of them would try to strive to be like their martial arts instructor. And they did everything like he did. They followed him around, practically just lived with him 24/7. It struck me because that is the exact same way that the disciples had their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They followed him around and did everything that he did. And he would send them out on missions when they were ready and say, "Go and preach the gospel, go to the various cities, etc." And they just desired to be like him in all that they did. You can see this especially after he ascended into heaven, after Pentecost and all those things. Look at the lives of Peter and of John and all of these men. These timid fishermen, who when they were with Jesus were confused all the time. I love reading John because he's always pointing out that they didn't understand, right? Like Jesus said something to them, and John will just say it explicitly, "But the disciples did not understand what he meant." And so they went from these confused men who didn't know at all what their master was trying to teach them to these bold men who were turning the world upside down. And it's because they were following after their master and imitating him in their life. Well, Jesus Christ is given as our example of the perfect man. He is our example of what the perfect man ought to be and ought to do in their lives. And I ask you again this morning, do you strive to be like Jesus Christ in your life? Do you strive to be like Jesus Christ in your life? A couple points. First off, Jesus was God-centered. Think of how many times you find it in the Gospels. He broke away from people often to pray, right? All of these people are pressing around him. Heal me, heal me. He's preaching the word, all of these things. And he would break off late at night after being exhausted from all day to just be with God. He needed to be with God. That was how he refueled. Very little will you see Jesus vegging out, as it were. Just having a mindless state where he can just not think about anything. When Jesus was drained and tired, he went to the Lord. And he went to his God and said, God, I am tired. Fill me up. Help me to minister to these people. I need your blessing in my life in order to do this. Jesus relied upon the Father for everything that he did. Secondly, another way in which he was God-centered is, remember the Garden of Gethsemane. Right before he was about to go to the cross, he saw the pain that would be the taking of all of the wrath of God upon himself and being separated from God. He prayed, Father, if it could be, let this cup pass from me. This cup of your wrath, let it pass from me. But what did he say after that? Nevertheless, your will, not mine own, be done. He was completely God-centered. He made his request known to God, but he always said, God, your will, not my own, be done. Jesus was also others-centered. Just look at his compassionate ministry. If one word could describe Jesus Christ's ministry, it was compassion. People were pressing against him on all sides at all times, and he was just healing people left and right, going up to people, and even when he was tired, even if he was worn out, he would heal these people and teach them the bold truths of the faith. He was compassionate in his healing ministry. He was compassionate in his bold teaching of truths. Even when he had to teach hard truths that he knew people wouldn't like, he said them anyway. And he was compassionate in that as well. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, well, that's not fair, Tanner. Jesus is God. Jesus is God, so I can't live up to that standard. Well, you know what? Jesus was also a man. And too often we emphasize Jesus' godhood to the exclusion of his manhood. There was a reason that he was born in the flesh. And he lived a life just like ours. The book of Hebrews says that he endured all the things that we endured, yet was without sin. It was so that he could relate to us and understand what we go through. And frankly, we should strive to be like him, even though we know we will fail. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. This should hit you right between the eyes. The man who tries to do something and fails is infinitely better than the man who tries to do nothing and succeeds. The man who tries to do something and fails is infinitely better than the man who tries to do nothing and succeeds. So seek to do something, to live like Jesus Christ as much as you can. You will fail. You will. But that is infinitely better than just giving up at the outset and saying, I can't be like him, and succeeding in doing nothing. Do you try to do nothing with your life? Would that characterize or describe your life? If someone was to look at your life, would they say that person tries to do nothing and succeeds? I certainly would hope not. Moving on to my third point in the text, we've now seen that we need to serve by imitating our Lord Jesus Christ. Another main point that I want to bring to your attention is that we should serve with both our head and with our hearts. Follow along with me in verse 9 in your Bibles. Paul says this, deacons should be holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And the thing that I want to bring to your attention in this text is that Paul points out two vital things to serving. The first thing is that you have to hold to the mystery of the faith. That is, you have to have the knowledge or the doctrine, as we discussed this morning, in your head. The knowledge has to be there. As J.D. said this morning in the worship, the foundational truths are what was important in the Reformation. That is, all of the doctrines and the theology needed to be there. If you don't have right doctrine and right theology, you can't get going in the right direction. However, Paul also includes with a clear conscience. That is, head knowledge isn't enough. You also need to have a heart motivation as well, and your life must reflect the doctrine you proclaim. Let's first look at the head knowledge. Doctrine is crucial. First of all, I'd like to point out that this command is given to the servants or deacons in the church. The elders, one of the requirements of the elders that I mentioned 2 weeks ago, is that they are able to teach. Guess what isn't a requirement for deacons? able to teach. Deacons are not required in this section to be able to teach. And yet, Paul says that they must hold to the mystery of the faith. It's not just those who are teachers who need to have good doctrine. Those who are servants as well need to have good doctrine. These men must be men of dignity, etc. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They have to have a good grasp of doctrine, even though they won't be in the teaching ministry. And secondly, I'd like to point out this word mystery. Mysterion in the Greek. What does that mean? You'll find it all the time scattered, peppered throughout the New Testament. Paul refers to the mystery. What does it mean? In a nutshell, the mystery is the revealed truth of the Christian faith. A mystery is the revealed truth of the Christian faith. And I put special emphasis on the term revealed. The reason that it's described as a mystery is because man is not able to come to this knowledge through his own thought process. It must be revealed to him. The mysteries of the faith can't come to man just by his reason alone. He has to receive divine revelation from God. If you look at the mystery of the faith, a good example of those who were seeking out to understand the mystery of the faith are the Bereans in Acts 17. The Bereans. If you look, Paul was going about and Silas was with him, and they were preaching the gospel in all of these cities, right? But it says of the Bereans that they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures to see whether or not these things were so. That's what the Bereans did once somebody came to them with doctrine and theology. They received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures to see whether these things are so. If somebody comes to you proclaiming something in your life, let's say they've got, I don't know, the secret, right? There's energy, good energy and bad energy. And if you think good thoughts, good things will happen to you. And if you think bad thoughts, bad things will happen to you. Well, examine the scriptures to see whether or not these things are so. And then when you start looking at the lives of God's people and prophets all down through the ages, and you look at Jeremiah, and it's like, man, he was a minister of the Lord, and yet he had a terrible life. If you look at all of the apostles, the vast majority of which were martyred for their faith, you might realize, oh, wait a second, I don't know if the secret lines up so much. And so examine the scriptures to see whether these things are so. How do you get that head knowledge, that doctrine that is necessary? It really boils down to this. Because it's revealed, you need to prayerfully study the Word of God. This is God's revelation to us, this Word. And when God has revealed Himself to us, we need to prayerfully study what He would say to us, and that would help us to understand the mystery. The mystery of God comes through revelation, and revelation only comes through the Word of God applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So prayerfully examine the Word. Prayerfully seek out the Word and the doctrines in the Word so you might understand them. Secondly, however, we need to have faith with a clear conscience. That is, our life must reflect the doctrine that we profess. It's not enough to believe the truth. You have to live the truth. Something that we have that is especially speaks to this is this term conscience here. What is the conscience? Everybody has one. Everyone has a conscience. Some may have seared theirs more than others, but everybody has a conscience. Your conscience is like your inner moral compass that tells you how you are living. John MacArthur puts it this way: your conscience either accuses you or excuses you. It either accuses you of guilt, shame, fear, remorse, or despair over your sin. That is, you know you're not right with the Lord, or it excuses you and gives you assurance, peace, and joy because you are living your life right before the Lord. So our conscience tells us how we're living. And listen to your conscience, and if you have found that you have seared your conscience through sin, you need to come to the Lord, confess your sin, repent of it, and you will find the Holy Spirit renewing in you again. A third thing that I'd like to tie to this, and I think it's tied with conscience here, is that it's necessary also to have fire. We don't get excited enough about the things of God. I don't know about you guys, but when I was growing up, Christmas, it was ecstatic. My mind was blown. I couldn't sleep the night before Christmas. I'm going to get so many presents, and it's going to be awesome. I can't wait. And then I get all those presents, and that was all a joy for material things that fade and pass away. If you look at the life of Peter, he's got fire, right? Peter, the apostle, had fire. Jesus comes walking by on water. Lord, let me come walk out on the water with you. How did that come to your mind, Peter? He's just had fire. He had passion. They come to arrest Jesus in the garden. He pulls out the sword, wipes off the high priest's servant's ear, just takes it out, takes his ear off. And Jesus tells Peter to put that sword away. All who wield the sword will die by the sword. When the women came back from the tomb and they said, the tomb is empty. The Lord is risen. Peter went running out to the tomb. He was one of the only apostles that went running out to the tomb to check for himself. Peter does not have the strongest mind of the apostles in the New Testament. But you know what? He has the largest heart. If you look at how he lived his life, he was all over the place, much like a bull in a china shop, but he had the largest heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. John Blanchard says this, Christian service is not meant to be a formality burdening the mind, but a fire burning in the heart. It's much easier to teach a slow man right doctrine than it is to fill a passionless man with zeal. It's much easier to teach a slow man right doctrine than it is to fill a passionless man with zeal. So I would say of these two, the right doctrine and the right living, it's necessary to have this fire. And if you don't have this fire, if you don't have this passion to live for the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, you need to pray for it. Because that's only something that God can put within you. It is very difficult to fill a passionless man with zeal. But with God, all things are possible. So pray for that. Pray for it. Fourthly, I'd like to show how our service should affect others. We should serve to affect others and to change others and work in their lives. Follow along with me in your Bibles in verse 11. Paul says this, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." Now, we're going to have to camp here for a while and examine some of this stuff because this is a very confused text with a lot of interpretation. Paul says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. There are three primary interpretations of this text. The first is that Paul is referring to deaconesses. That is, deacons who are female. Basically, this interpretation says, Paul is saying that deaconesses also must have standards, and these are their standards. Another interpretation is that these women are not deacons themselves, but they are actually a separate office, a third church office. That is, we have elders, deacons, and then women who are servants to the deacons. They kind of help them out with all the things that they need to do. Women who are the servants to the deacons. This interpretation says there is a third office. And then finally, the third most popular interpretation is that these are the wives of these deacons. These are the wives of the deacons that we're describing here. The reason all of this is confused is, first of all, the Greek is vague. If you start reading in verse 11, you see he just jumps in to talking about this. It's kind of out of place, right? He's talking about deacons in verses 8 through 10. Then he switches to these women in verse 11. And then in verse 12, he switches back to deacons. So it's kind of out of place here, and the Greek is kind of vague. Secondly, the term here used for women is a generic Greek term, gune. It can be used for women in general. It can be used for wives. It's used in both contexts all the time, and they jump back and forth. Gune is used in several ways in the New Testament. It's a very common noun. So first off, let's focus on the term on deaconesses. And I don't believe that Paul here is referring to deaconesses, and I'm going to give you a few reasons why. First of all, Paul introduces this section with the term likewise, hosautos. He uses that same term in verse 8 when he switches from elders to deacons. So, then in verse 11, he uses that term again to switch from deacons to women. So, if these women are to be deaconesses, I don't think there's a need for this term likewise, because this term likewise sets up a contrast. You have a contrast in verse 8 between elders that we've been describing and deacons. And now we have a contrast being set up in verse 11 between deacons and women. If the women are just women deacons, there'd be no need to set up a contrast like that because they're deacons already. So it doesn't make sense that he would use this connecting word. Secondly, the term deacon isn't used of them. The term deacon doesn't appear at all in verse 11, so these women are not described as deacons explicitly. And if you look down at verse 12, deacons are to be husbands of one wife. Women, by definition, can't fill that role. That is, deacons are male by definition because they are to be husbands of one wife. So I don't believe here that verse 11 is referring to deaconesses. Second, the idea that these women are servants to the deacons. I don't think this is the case as well. The term gune here in verse 11 is also used back in verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. That term wife there is gune. So if you look in the very same chapter, when Paul uses gune earlier, he means wife. It seems to make sense that he would mean wife here as well. He's using the same Greek term. He's in the same flow of thought. He's in the very same chapter. Also, there's an omission of a comment that I think would be necessary in verse 10 if these were to be a third office. He told the overseers that they needed to be husbands of one wife. And in verse 12, he tells the deacons that they need to be husbands of one wife. But this third office, if these are to be servants to deacons, you would think that he would put in verse 11 something to the effect of wives of one husband as a qualification. That is, if you wanted to fill this third office or this third role, you would think he'd put in something to the effect of they should be wives of one husband. That's how he's been flowing and using this. And the reason he leaves it out, I think, is because that wifeness, as it were, wifeness is likely inherent to this group already. They already have wifeness. Why? Because when Paul uses the term gune, he means wife and not just women in general. That way, he doesn't have to put in wives of one husband, because when he uses this term in the beginning of verse 11, he already means wives. So I think it's most obvious to interpret this section to mean wives of deacons. If someone was to interpret it differently, this isn't a hill I would die on, but I think it makes perfect sense, and it makes sense as to why he would just shove it right in here in verse 11. Because now the wives' qualifications become one of the qualifications for the deacons as well. For the deacons to serve as deacons, their wives need to act in a certain way also. So let's zoom in on what I really want to communicate with all this, though. Look at the qualities that these wives are to have. The wives are to be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. They're to be dignified. What are deacons to be like? Men of dignity. They are to be not malicious gossips. What about deacons in verse 8? They're not to be double-tongued. The wives are also to be temperate and faithful in all things, just like the testing that we've described of the deacon as well, who is beyond reproach. And the thing I want to point out here is that all of the wives' qualities are identical to the deacon's qualities. That is, the deacon has rubbed off on his wife, as it were. The deacon has lived his life in such a way that his wife is reflecting them. The point I want to bring out from this is that servants should rub off on those around them. Servants should rub off on those around them. I don't know if you've ever met some people who grew up in one part of the country and then they move to another part and they kind of have an accent, right? Well, the longer they stay in their new area, they kind of lose that accent a little bit. But if you're ever with them when they go back to the previous part of the country they're in, they start talking like that over right back again. I was talking with Jess. She said her dad does this all the time because her dad's from Minnesota. And she said even when he calls his parents on the phone, he's immediately talking like he's in Minnesota again because he grew up his whole life there. He doesn't talk like that now. You can't notice it. But when he starts talking with those people or goes back to visit, he's immediately talking like them again. And this is the sort of thing, it's the accent, just the way, the manner of life and the way of living has rubbed off on them. Well, in a sense, we want to rub off on others, but not in a superficial sense like that. We want to rub off our positive character qualities. That is, in the same way that the deacons are living in such a way, the wives are living in such a way as well. Look at the life of Jesus Christ again and his disciples, and look how he lived. His disciples, once they start going out and preaching, they exercise a lot of the same qualities that Jesus did. Or if you look at men down through church history, the life of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was one of the first guys to go out in the fields in the open air during his time period and just open air preach. And his friends were nervous at first. He was very close friends with John and Charles Wesley. Well, after he's out there open-air preaching, he starts urging them to go open-air preach as well. And after a while, John and Charles Wesley become open-air preachers too. And then George Whitefield moves to the Americas, and John and Charles Wesley start a huge movement, the Methodist movement. Of Whitefield was the catalyst, but the Wesleys carried it. They started doing it, and all of Whitefield's character qualities began to rub off on the Wesleys as well, with the exception of his Calvinism, which is a shame. These character qualities, you know, they begin to echo them. And so I ask you this morning, do you leave a mark on people? Do people look at your life and see who you follow? Can they just see who you're chasing after by how you live your life? Or do they see something entirely different? Or, even worse, are you quite forgettable to them? Are you quite forgettable to those around you and they don't recognize you as a servant of God? We need to leave a mark on the people around us. And if we're serving correctly, we will leave a mark on people around us. And they will say, man, that person is, they're loving, they're compassionate, and they're very selfless. I needed help in my life, they came alongside me, and they were selfless in helping me out. And that will leave a mark on people, and we should seek to do that in our lives. Finally, I want to bring us down to verse 13. We should serve for the advantages. Basically, if you look at verse 13, follow along with me. Paul says this, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." That is, those who have served well as deacons obtain two things. First, they obtain for themselves a higher good standing, and secondly, they obtain for themselves a great confidence. Notice that serving well is the basis for both of these advantages. It is because they serve well that they have obtained a high standing and great confidence. This term high standing, it could be translated in the modern vernacular to put on a pedestal. Okay, to put on a pedestal. We have these people in our lives that are kind of like up on a pedestal in our mind. And that's what Paul means when he says they've achieved a good standing. That is, they haven't put themselves on a pedestal, but people look up to them. And they see them as people they want to emulate. It's football season right now. And one football player came to my mind that people often put on a pedestal. Peyton Manning. You guys know about Peyton Manning, right? Even if he's on the team you hate, you can't help but kind of like Peyton Manning. Because he has such like a passion for the game. And he's just the kind of man that everyone looks up to as a leader. And I don't even know what team he's on now. But when he played for the Colts, everyone looked up to him. And he was kind of like the backbone that held that team together. In a sense, people looked up to him. They put him on a pedestal. For us, spiritually, this means progressing in the faith. That is, we've progressed in our faith. We've achieved a good standing before the Lord and before man because we're working in the faith. The second idea here, great confidence. I have a quote here from George Knight III. I thought he put it very succinctly. This great confidence, he says, "The bold confidence that comes to Christians is increased and enlarged by the Christian's faithful service to Christ." The bold confidence, that is this confidence in serving God, is actually increased and enlarged by the faithful service that I've already given to God. It's kind of like this spiral that just leads upward and upward and upward. As I serve God, I will gain bold confidence to continue to serve Him more and more because I will see the fruit of my efforts around me. I will see the fruits of my labor. And I will see that He's working in my life and I will be more encouraged and confident to pursue Him and serve Him faithfully in the future. Basically, what's being communicated here is that all of what we've talked about arrives at and culminates in spiritual blessings that await those who serve faithfully. If you will do all of these things that we've discussed and you will seek to serve God wholeheartedly, spiritual blessing awaits for you for those who serve faithfully. Rendering service to the King of the universe is obviously not a trite matter. It requires careful examination and devotion. However, beloved, the rewards are great. They are great. Good standing before God and men. Bold confidence to further grow in your ministry and to love the Lord. And ultimately, what greater work is there that we could be engaged in? Really, what greater work is there? You know as well as I do that this world is fleeting. All of the toys and trinkets that we collect, all of the accolades from men that we desire and seek, all of these things will fade. There was a man who grew up in the church, but he never followed the faith he professed. He lived his life for himself and did not give God a second thought all of his life. However, in his old age, he found himself under sound biblical preaching and was converted and saved. The ministers came up to him afterwards, and he could not stop weeping bitter tears. And he was questioned by the ministers, "Why do you weep, dear sir, when you have received pardon?" All they could hear him say over and over again was this short sentence, "I've wasted it. I've wasted my life. I've wasted it. I've wasted my life." Sadly, beloved, I don't think he'll be the last man to utter those words. And even worse, I believe men who profess the faith and may even be genuinely saved will utter these words on Judgment Day. "Do not waste it, beloved. You have been given a little time here on this earth. Make it count for eternal things. See to it that you are employed in the service of God and His people every chance you get. There isn't much time. There isn't much time. Live with passion. Live with fire. Live for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that we have not always sought to serve you as we ought, that we have not always loved you as we ought. Yet, Lord God, you are a God of mercy and compassion, abounding in loving kindness from generation to generation, Lord. We confess our lack of zeal for you, Lord, and repent of it this day. Please move in our hearts and our lives and drive us to greater devotion to you, greater love for you, and greater passion for you and your kingdom. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord God, and I pray that you would help us this week to go out and give that same grace and mercy to others and leave a mark on their lives and impact them in a positive way for your kingdom. May you be glorified and honored in our lives for your holy name's sake and for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.